Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 1. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them, and departed forth to go to Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. And there abode 3 months, and when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail unto Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. And there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus, Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried for us at Troas. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten, he talked a long while, even till the break of day, so that he departed. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. And we went before to ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take in Paul, for so he had appointed, minding himself to go afoot. And when he met with us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene. And we sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios. And the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Trogyllium. And the next day we came to Miletus. For Paul was determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia. For he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem in the day of the feast. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, "You know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but had showed you and had taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and affliction abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take to you, record this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I have ceased not to warn you, warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' Then when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship." Gracious Father, we ask you, Lord, for your favor tonight. We thank you for your word. And help us to understand these things, Lord, and help us to know how to apply them to our own lives. Guide us, Lord, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. Well, Paul has kind of been making his way through Asia and Macedonia and Greece, and now he's pretty much intent on making his way back to Jerusalem. As you see in the map over here, he lands in a place called Miletus. And Miletus is about 30 miles overland away from Ephesus. Miletus is a large port city where they would have taken on provisions and all that kind of stuff for their long open sea journey. You can see that they're going to make their way through, you know, some islands and that kind of stuff. But at one point, they get out into the open sea, and it'll be, you know, a few weeks actually out there. And so they want to pick up all the supplies they need and stuff. And going to Ephesus would have been going in the wrong direction. They would have had to go into a bay and sail inland a ways, you know, kind of a thing, and then get back out. And so, because his goal is basically to get to Jerusalem in time for the feast, they don't waste any time. As he lands in Miletus, he sends to Ephesus for the elders to come to him. And understand, when we talk about elders, I mean, sometimes we put things in our own contemporary terms of, you know, elders and deacons and that kind of stuff. But back in those days, they didn't really have any kind of hierarchy. They had, you know, they could talk about bishops and elders and pastors and teachers were all pretty much the same thing. It was just like, you know, the older, more mature Christians that were discipling the younger Christians. And so it wasn't like, you know, they were calling the Pope and the Cardinals and all those guys to come meet with him. But it's interesting, calling for the elders to Ephesus to meet Paul in Miletus was no small thing, considering it's 30 miles away on foot. That's a day and a half of walking just to get there, number one. Secondly, these men all had jobs, had responsibilities, had families and so forth. And so they would have had to, you know, for busy lives, they would have had to break away basically for 3 or 4 days just to go meet Paul. Pray with him for, you know, and talk with him for an hour or so or two, and then he gets on the boat and sails away, and you walk home. And again, it takes about a day and a half to walk home. So it's a pretty good commitment of time. Interesting that one of the hallmarks of ministry is availability and a willingness really just to be used. And so these guys set aside their busy lives and did those things, you know, responded to Paul's call. In verse 18, and when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know that from the first day that I came in into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. And so as they gathered, Paul testifies how he had ministered unto them over the last 3 years, and that essentially they knew him. You know, that he had lived among them and served the Lord with humility. And when it says that he served them through tears, that means through difficult situations, and temptations, meaning different trials, and how the Jews had opposed him and afflicted him. Paul did his best, I believe, to live a life very circumspect before them. He was a good witness. He was a good testimony. You know, part of what gave Jesus such power in his teaching was that his words matched his actions. You know, he didn't just talk the talk, he walked the walk kind of a thing. And I believe that Paul did the same thing, that the things that he preached, he lived, you know, in a very practical sense. He was a good role model. And so, you know, living among them and all those kinds of things. You know, that's what I like about family camp. That's what I like about getting to know you folks and, you know, having dinner at your houses and moving around, that kind of stuff, is we get to know each other, you know, and our faith becomes real, honestly, in each other. Through the tears and the temptation, they'd seen the Lord in Paul, as I hope that people will see the Lord in each of us. You know, that people would see us living our lives, the good parts and the bad parts, and that they would see us living a life that really is ordered by God's Word, that they would see the truth of God's Word lived out in us in some way. Paul writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. He says, For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You know, it's just... You know, Paul further kind of describes his life again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. He says, For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel. Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. We were both gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children, so being affectionately desirous of you, and we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel only, but also our own souls, before you were dear unto us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. You are witnesses of God also how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. You know, he's saying, you know what? We didn't take advantage of you. You know, we could have said, hey, you know, we are your guests. We deserve like an honorarium, or that you would feed us and take care of us. But when Paul was there, he worked as a tent maker. And he worked all day long. If you recall previous chapters, he would work during the day as a tent maker. And then about 4 in the afternoon, he would teach in the school of a guy by the name of Tyrannus. He would teach in the hottest part of the day for several hours. And then they would go back to the things that they did. And so the cool thing is that when you walked up to Paul and he shook his hand, he felt calluses. You know, he wasn't one of these guys that sat behind a desk all day long and just, you know, do what I do and study a lot. He was a pretty active guy. And I like in verse 19, you know, where he says, serving the Lord. Paul never lost sight of the fact that he was serving God. That's one of the interesting things in ministry. Sometimes you can lose that focus. You know, you start off wanting to serve the Lord and you're serving the Lord, but you could become focused on the people, which is not a bad thing in a way. But you get focused like, oh, I'm serving people. That's all I'm doing, ministering to people. And after a while, honestly, you can kind of get burned out on that. But if whatever you do is you're doing it as unto the Lord and you're seeking to please him, you know, Paul kept his mind square, if you will, or straight. He remembered that no matter what he was doing, if he was digging a ditch or sewing up a tent or preaching, he was serving the Lord. And that's what we need to keep in mind as well. Paul's trials came primarily from the Jews. The interesting thing is he loved them so much. He wanted them to come to faith. And he had the ability from his own personal background, being a Jew and a Pharisee and all that kind of stuff, he knew just the right things to say. But so infrequently did it actually work out, because the Jews hated him. The Jews kept trying to kill him and to thwart his ministry and stuff, but he kept preaching to them. In verse 20, "Now I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house." You know, I like this, that Paul didn't hold anything back, you know, that was good for them. He gave them the truth, but he gave them of himself. I mean, you know, he talks about it at the end of 2 Timothy when he's about to be killed by Caesar. He's about to be poured out. You know, the last few drops of the cup are going to come out now, you know. And he's a guy that did not hold back. You know, he gave them the truth. And that's really cool. He writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15. "I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." It's kind of interesting. He saw this dynamic that the more he poured himself out, the less people liked him, you know. And that's true sometimes. You know, as a pastor, it's our responsibility to sometimes tell people a hard truth that they don't necessarily want to hear. And I've had people come to me many times for counsel. It means not like I'm looking out for them, like, hey, man, you need to hear this, or I need to fix you with that. People come to me, you know, go, hey, pastor, what do you think about that, 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 that? You know, and I go, well, the Bible says, you're crazy, you're nuts, you know, and they go away, man. And it's like, well, okay, whatever. But remember that every afternoon or evening, you know, again, Paul taught in the school of Tyrannus, which is public teaching ministry. But he also taught, as we read here, from house to house. I like this. You know, yes, there is a place for public teaching, you know, congregational teaching, large groups or whatever. But there's also a place for like the home fellowship style of teaching, where, you know, a smaller group of believers just kind of gets together and you go over God's word. You kind of kick it around and chew on it and talk about it and ask questions and, you know, just the practical things. And then I think, honestly, too, one of my favorite things to do is just hang out with a brother and just talk about the practical things of Christianity. you know, talk about the practical things of life and how we live our lives according to God's word, and encourage and exhort each other, you know, in those things. And so you get kind of the gamut, or the full spectrum, if you will, of Bible study. And it would appear that Paul was actually doing that. In verse 21, he said, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. This is interesting that, you know, again, the Jews were his greatest antagonists, but he never stopped preaching to them. Sometimes we get our feelings hurt. You talk to somebody or you talk to a group of people and they reject the gospel. We take it personally, like, oh, they rejected us. And so you don't talk to them anymore. Like, you're embarrassed. And it's like, I've shared the gospel with lots of people and I run into them over and over again. And I go, what about now? What about now? I'm kind of a pest that way, you know? And Paul didn't stop. You know, he didn't stop loving them. He didn't stop caring and wanted them to know the joy of having a relationship with Jesus. You know, it's interesting. You never stop talking or stop preaching to them about repentance and about faith. And it's interesting because the writer of Hebrews tells us that repentance and faith are really the foundational truths of Christianity. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, the writer says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God. The exhortation here in Hebrews is, you know, yes, repentance is key. Yes, you know, having faith is key, but don't just stay there. You know, once you've got that, we need to move on to a place of maturity, you know, in our walk. And, you know, the exhortation really is to move from these basic things into a fuller maturity in Christ Jesus. And, you know, not to understate that repentance is key. You know, interesting, when John the Baptist and then later on Jesus began their public preaching ministries, the very first word they mentioned in their ministry was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, repentance is really a key thing. We read in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And of course, adding to repentance, faith in Jesus. That brings us back actually to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We have to have faith. You know, God puts us in situations all the time, I believe, where we're forced to exercise faith or not. It's a choice. And it's a choice to just to trust God in a given situation or not. And I've found that it's just easier to trust God, you know, because otherwise, you know, I get stressed and worry about stuff. But in verse 22, and now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying, bonds and afflictions abide me. And so interesting that Paul would put it this way, I go bound in the Spirit, kind of like he doesn't have a choice. And that's true. In a certain sense. I mean, I remember when the Lord called me out of police work into full-time ministry. And the option I had was, when the Lord said go, my options were either to go or not to go, right? But to not go would be to say, you're no longer my Lord. Because if my Lord says go do something and I say no, he's not my Lord. He might be my Savior, he might be a lot of other things to me, but he's not necessarily the one that rules and guides and dictates the events of my life. And so the only option for a Christian when the Lord tells us to do something is to say yes and to maintain that relationship in a certain sense, because, and that's why Paul was bound. He knew the Holy Spirit was guiding him, drawing him, telling him to go to Jerusalem, and it's like he was bound. He was like packaged up and ready to go. He had no other option in his life, in his walk, but to be obedient to his Lord and Master, to Jesus Christ. And so he's bound. Interesting that several times Paul introduces himself, just as he did to Philemon, in Philemon verse 1, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And I think we could each put our name there, you know, Mike or Bob or, you know, whoever, you know, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, captured. You know, we used to like to say bondservant. That sounds pretty cool. Bondservant, oh, doulos, I like that. You know, I'm a bondservant. You know, that's cool. But a prisoner? I mean, around this town, saying you're a prisoner is not really a good thing. You know what I mean? But isn't that what we are of Jesus, if we love him? We're his prisoner. He's captured us. You know, we're under his control. And so I like that Paul says he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Paul was willing to suffer for his faith and did so. You know, when Paul thought he was, you know, he knew he was going to Jerusalem, he's a prisoner. As we get through this text, you're going to realize he thought he was going to go to Jerusalem and die. I mean, he thought basically he's being called home back to Jerusalem. The Jews will stone him and he'll go to glory. And that's what he thought. When he was going back to Jerusalem, it wasn't just like, oh, wow, I'm going to be a martyr for Jesus, or I'm going to, you know, whatever. He knew he was going to die. I think that's, I don't know, just the fact that he went to Jerusalem and not to Spain was pretty cool, you know. But Paul was willing to suffer for his faith, and he did. He writes in the 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 and forward, he says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft." I like deaths, it's plural. Verse 24, "Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep." That means he was like underwater for like a night and a day. "In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, the Jews, in perils by the heathens, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in perils in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." You know, Paul was willing to go, in a sense, bound to Jerusalem. But interesting, you know, he'd gone through all these things. And we mentioned this stuff. You could slow down and talk about it more if you want. But it sounded like a lot of painful stuff. I mean, getting stoned, you know, getting beaten with rods, you know, being whipped, all the things he went through. In fact, remember, when he finally got to Greece and to Macedonia, he was afraid to witness, and Jesus said, "Don't be afraid, they won't touch you." But I can see where he would have been afraid. Like, you know, he's gone through all this stuff. He goes, "Well, maybe we'll go gospel light today. You know, we'll skip the whole repentance thing because that really draws the rocks, you know." And so, but he's going back to Jerusalem with a mindset that he's going to be killed. And he's already been through so much. Maybe it would just be a good thing to be killed. I mean, he's a guy. Why would he keep doing this? Why would he persist in doing all of this? And I think in part because, as we read about in Corinthians, he had a glimpse of heaven. Remember, he's the guy that said, "You know, I know a man about 14 years ago, whether in the body or out, I don't know, who was transported to the third heaven and saw things that he couldn't even describe with words. But it was enough of a glimpse of the heavenly scene that when he came to or came back, or however you want to look at that, he was unstoppable. He was a man with a mission. And as you'll read here in a minute, you know, the next verse, none of these things would move him. You know, "You can't scare me, kill me, ha ha, kill me. Kill me, I dare you, kill me. You know, send me home," is what he's saying. And so to me, it's really cool. Now, as I read these things, I had to ask myself the question, and I'll ask it of us corporately, what have we suffered for the sake of the gospel? I mean, I can tell I got slapped one time. And Paul would just laugh if I just, "Well, I got slapped." You know? What's slapped compared to being in stripes above measure, in prison, and being killed? You know, 40 stripes, save one, 5 times. What have we suffered as a body, as a fellowship, as individuals for the gospel? I would be embarrassed to try and elicit or dictate or enunciate what I've gone through. You would just laugh, kind of go, "That doesn't compare much to what he's gone through." And to me, it's silly at times, and I hate to be, I don't mean to be critical, but I guess I will be. How easily Christians are hurt in church. You get their feelings hurt. Go away mad. "I'm going to take my ball and go home." I mean, honestly, isn't this the place where we're supposed to extend grace to each other? Where we're supposed to extend forgiveness to each other? Where we're supposed to, in a certain sense, put on our big boy or our big girl pants and act like Christians? But I've talked to so many Christians that go away mad, that stay away mad, that won't go to this church or that church because somebody said something or something didn't say, they didn't say hello to me. I've watched people walk in here like human ice cubes, just daring anybody. They sit and scowl and, you know, look around and like, I dare you to talk to me. Then they walk out, nobody talked to me. Like, oh, well. But Paul suffered real persecution. And he did it because he loved the Lord, and he did it because he didn't count his life as being anything worth hanging on to. And in verse 24, he says, but none of these things moved me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. None of these things moved me. This is something we talked about on Sunday when David said that he wouldn't be moved either. And what it really means is that None of these things move me, like I won't be moved away from my faith. But you could also read it like, none of these things will stop me. None of these things will stop me. I'm still going to do what Jesus commissioned me to do. See, when you know that you've been called by God, then you keep going. But I'll be honest with you, if it's been your idea and you just kind of said, well, yeah, I feel called to do this, and you get halfway into it and it's kind of hard, it's really super easy to quit, because it's like, it was your idea anyway, no big deal. But when you know God is the one that told you to go somewhere or to do something, it's pretty tough to say, well, I give up. Because I believe that when God calls us truly to do something, he also empowers us to do it. And that's where Paul is. He will not be moved. David said in Psalm 16, verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Because I sense the nearness of God, I will not be moved. He's at my right hand. Nothing is going to stop him. He doesn't count his life dear to him. He has a reckless abandon for the Lord. I like that. It's kind of a missionary attitude. You ever notice, any of you that have been maybe on a short-term mission, how interesting it is that, you know, when you go on a mission trip to Mexico or the Philippines or someplace, all of a sudden it's like, man, well, I'm all about the gospel. We'll go talk to every little kid and every old person and every funny looking person we can find, you know, in the Philippines or in Africa or wherever we go. And it's like, wow, there's this missionary, you know, fireball. Then you get back to Susanville and we can't seem to talk to anybody. Won't go across the street, won't even talk to the barista at Starbucks or the cashier at Safeway. It's like, oh, yeah, I'm a missionary, but I don't really talk about it around here. You know, and it's like Paul had that mindset of, you know, of reckless abandon, and I think it's pretty cool. You know, nothing's going to stop him. So often we try to hang on to life in so many different ways, but the life that is given over to Christ, I think, is true life. You know, and I found this true for myself. I don't feel like I hang on to life, like life and death, like I'm going to die. I try to hang on to life the way it is now, or at a given season in life. I mean, you've ever had those seasons in life where you wish you could just freeze right there and then finish out your days like this, like, you know, happy days or the nostalgic days or, you know, the days when you're on fire for the Lord or when things are going well for your family or whatever. You just want to kind of flash freeze that era and then live that for the rest of your days. But ours is the God of change. And it's interesting that even in those good times, those different seasons, things change. And you know, I've lived in a lot of different places because of my faith in the Lord. If I didn't know the Lord, I'd still be probably in Garden Grove, you know, and whatever, I don't know. But it is interesting that we try to hang on to our lives. And, you know, Paul said to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You know, and what he means by that is, as long as I'm on this planet, as long as I'm alive, I'm going to live for Christ. But when I die, it's going to get better because I'm going to go be with him. You know, and so he didn't count his life dear to him. You know, Jesus taught us, and it's just kind of one of these reverse kinds of things, you know, the first to be last to be first. He said the same thing about life in general. In Matthew 16, verse 25, he said, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. I have found that the Christian life, you know, the life that's given to Jesus is truly a life worth living. It doesn't mean I've been rich and have everything I've ever dreamt of and all that kind of stuff, but there's a quiet assurance and a peace that the believer can have, the peace that surpasses all understanding, that no matter where you are, no matter what you're going through, you know, that you know where you're going to be in the end of all things. And how you get there is up for grabs a little bit because we don't know all that stuff. But the fact that we know that we're going to be with him when the day comes. To me, that there's peace in that. When you've answered the most important question in life, it seems like all the other things just kind of fall in place. And once you figured out, you know, that, hey, I'm not gonna kill the world to stay alive. You know, you think about the militias and these guys that are, you know, stockpiling ammo and all that kind of stuff, and they're gonna kill anyone that comes near their can of beans. You know, the end of the world comes and they'll slay 1,000 people, waves of people, so they can keep their can of Van Camp pork and beans. You know? It's like, you know what? When the end of the world comes and you see the mushroom cloud, you know, over the Sierra Army base or whatever happens one day, a bright flash, you know, I'm not gonna run for the shelter. I'm gonna go, here I come, Jesus. You know? I mean, we don't have to worry about that stuff because God's in charge. He's got it in hand. And so we can just be at peace and just walk in his ways. And I think that's where Paul was. He was the kind of guy that had that attitude, you know, come what may, I'm just going to do what the Lord says and let him worry about the end of things. Now, in verse 25, it's interesting. And now, behold, I know that you all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Again, it's a reality check. Is you ever been with people that you just looked at them, you talked to them, you said, you know, and maybe you didn't verbalize it, but you realize, I'm never going to see you again. I had a conversation like that just a couple of days ago. I was texting with a guy that I had befriended here. He moved away. And I realized, you know what? I don't think I'm ever going to see this guy. I almost texted, I'll see you in heaven, because that'll be the next place I see him. And we all have friends and people like that. And Paul is telling these guys that he spent 3 years ministering to them. He's living in their midst. He led them to the Lord. He discipled them. He kind of strengthened them up in the ways. And he's leaving for Jerusalem thinking he's going to die in Jerusalem. I'm never going to see you again. And that's why they fell on his neck later on. They wept and they kissed him, all that kind of stuff. And it was just the idea that he was never going to see them again. And it was that reality that he was going, you know, to his death. But he was willing to do it because he loved Jesus. In verse 26, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. You know, as a minister of Jesus Christ, we have a great responsibility to speak the truth of God and to warn men of the penalty of their transgressions. I've been amazed. I mean, counseling is kind of interesting. It's just like, you know, Q&A time sometimes. But I've been amazed that people will come to me and ask for counsel about things that they already know they're going to do, number one. They're looking for a rubber stamp. And secondly, that they already know are wrong. And I go, what do you think I'm going to tell you? Oh, yeah, go rob the bank. You know? Oh, yeah, go have that, you know, adulterous relationship. And my job at that point is, and I think it's the Lord that brought them to me, but it's like, okay, well, here, if you do this, then this is what will follow. This is what the Bible says. These are not Mike's words. I'm not condemning you. But if you do this thing, in a certain sense, you're condemning yourself. And they still get mad. But interesting, James tells us in James chapter 3, verse 1, my brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. There's a great responsibility, I believe, from the pulpit and from those that would consider themselves spiritual leaders of any kind, to tell the truth, to speak God's word to people and to their hearts, no matter what the consequences, no matter what, you know, how they might react or not. Paul took his call to preach the gospel very seriously. He wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel, if I preach not the good news. And as Paul's talking about he was pure or innocent of the blood of all men, he was probably thinking about the admonition that the prophet Ezekiel gives us in Ezekiel chapter 3. Now, these are tough words. And I want you to hear and let it sink in a little bit. Ezekiel chapter 3, beginning at verse 17. Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turned not from his wickedness nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered thy soul. Verse 20, again, when a righteous man does turn from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because thou hast not given him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness, which he hath done, shall not be remembered. But his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he is warned. Also thou hast delivered thine own soul. That is the answer to the proverbial question, am I my brother's keeper? And Ezekiel would say, yes, you are. Paul is saying, I don't have the blood of any man on my hands, because he has shared the truth, he has shared the gospel with everyone. He has not held back. He's been emptied out, if you will, and he's given it to them. You know, he has shared readily with everyone. And so he doesn't have the blood of anyone on his hands. In verse 27, for I've not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. You know, he could say that he's innocent of the blood of all men because, in part, because he had declared the whole counsel, all the counsel of God to them. I mean, he was in Ephesus for 3 years. And I'm sure that Paul, no doubt, had gone through all the scriptures with them. He'd gone through the law and the prophets and the books of poetry and all that kind of stuff. And he'd shared all the words that Jesus had shared with him. Now, it must have been some pretty crazy preaching and teaching going on, because I sat under Pastor Chuck for about 7 years, and we got through the New Testament in that 7 years. Then he started again on Genesis, and he blew me away. I mean, he's teaching through 5 and 6, sometimes 8 and 9 chapters a Sunday morning. And I'm like, whoa, I mean, I couldn't even read that fast, you know. And so Paul must have been cranking to get it all done in 3 years. I think he just paraphrased a lot and explained it or something. But bottom line is, he gave him the whole counsel of God. And today, I think the only way we can make that kind of a statement is to literally go through all the scriptures together from Genesis to Revelation. And I mean book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. I think that's the only one that anyone can legitimately claim to have gone through the whole Bible with their congregation, or to have given anyone the whole counsel of God. I talked to a lot of pastors, oh yeah, we've been through the whole Bible. And what they do is they pick and choose chapters as they go, and it's a survey of Scripture. Yeah, they hit all the books, but they didn't hit all the words. And so that's why I got that chart out there, to keep me honest. We're going to go through every single chapter. And actually, it kind of works out cool. You actually hear it twice, because we read it once, then we go back through it. So you will have heard the whole Bible twice by the time I get through it. But and no skipping around. But verse 28, he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So a couple of things here. Paul says, take heed, meaning listen carefully, or be careful, be circumspect regarding the ministry which the Holy Spirit has commissioned you to as overseers and ministers to the church. You know, take heed to yourselves. Make sure that you're walking the talk before you start talking about the walk. You know, Jesus was pretty harsh with the hypocrites, the religious leaders that said one thing and then just kind of lived and did something else. It would be a shame to preach the gospel. You know, it always bothers me in those movies about the rapture, and you know, the faithful that are caught up to be in heaven, and the story is always about the people that were left behind. But it's always the pastor that's left behind with them, you know. And I go, that stinks, you know. Anyway, but I'm working hard not to be that. But it says, take heed to yourselves. Make sure that you're doing it yourself as well as when you preach it to the people. Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 7, verses 3, 4, and 5, when he says, and why beholdest thou the mote or the speck that is in your brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that's in your own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? You hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of your own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. You know, and I think that's really good counsel, that we need to, you know, examine ourselves before we start picking on other people too much, and not to be hypocritical. But then he says, right there to feed them. And, you know, Jesus' direction to Peter, remember when at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, he asked Peter, hey, do you love me? Do you love me? Huh? Do you love me? Three times, kind of like that. And then all three times, Peter said yes. In response to each affirmation by Peter, Jesus said, feed the flock, feed the lambs, take care of my sheep. And what he meant was feed them the word of God, just like any good shepherd would. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. You know, he's called his under-shepherds, his pastors and his teachers, to deal tenderly with those whom he's entrusted to their care, and to make sure that they're fed, and that they're fed the Word of God. You know, the church that I got saved in spent more time talking about People magazine than they did the Bible. And got the gospel out of them eventually, and that's how I got saved. But then I migrated to a Bible-teaching church. And, you know, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's the word of God that brings us to faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Jeremiah the prophet declared, speaking for God in Jeremiah 3:15, and I will give you pastors according to my heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. You know, those are, you know, the Bible talks about, Jeremiah talks about, Isaiah talks about the bad shepherds that were feeding themselves and fleecing the flock and doing all that kind of stuff and not doing what God called them to do. And so here Jeremiah says what we're supposed to do. And the commission is to feed the church, not to entertain it. You know, I mean, you know me, I'm a goofball sometimes. I'll joke around and stuff and all that kind of thing. And I, except that half the time when I do, I've got to explain the joke to you so that you will laugh a little bit. But, but I think there's a place for humor and levity and that kind of thing. But some pastors, it's like a comedy show. You know, it's like the whole thing is just like, you know, gags and giggles. And it's like, nah, we're not supposed to entertain or to coddle the church even or to grow it, for that matter. It's not my job to grow the church. My job is to teach the word of God and to minister to his people and to love his people. Jesus said he would grow the church. Jesus said he would take care of those things. And so we leave that to him. So the commission is to feed the church. And notice whose church it is or whose flock it is. The church of God, which he purchased with his blood. Now sometimes, you know, I try to be careful when I talk about, quote unquote, my church. It's the sense that I go to this church, I attend this church, just like you guys do, and you guys can say the same thing. But we all know whose church it is. You know, I'm the pastor of this church, but guess what? Jesus is the head of this church. Jesus is the one who dictates what happens. It's the Holy Spirit, I pray, that guides us and leads us. And I hope it's not my ideas or dependent on my wisdom, because we'll flounder very quickly. But it's his church, what? That he purchased with his blood. You know, I bled out in the backyard one day when I was doing some plumbing, and so I can say I got a drop of blood in the backyard, you know, or those kinds of things where I got mud under my fingernails. Oh, no, you know. But Jesus is the one who died for this church. Jesus is the one who died for his bride and gave his life, you know, and so we can't make any legitimate claim to that. The closest we can do is say that we're under shepherds or that we're servants or that we're part of the household, but he is definitely the head. In verse 29, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And so it seems like wherever there are sheep, there's wolves. You know, why does it work like that? But notice he describes two different events. After my departing shall grievous wolves enter in. So from the outside coming in, wolves are going to come. But then he says in verse 30, also of your own selves, people that are already in, and quote unquote, part of the body, they're going to rise up at some point and make themselves known and try and draw people away, or as it says, speaking perverse things. That's already happened many times. And it happens from time to time, and, you know, has to kind of be dealt with and stuff. But we have to be on our guard. We have to be aware, because the subtlety of the enemy, you know, the best lie is when you don't know it's a lie. or the best lie is one that sounds kind of close to the truth in some way. And so it is interesting. Jesus warned us about false prophets in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. He says, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." Wouldn't it be nice if the false prophets kind of came in the proper uniform so that you could identify them? You know, the red suit, the pitchfork, and the horns on the head. You know, to go, that's the devil. You know, and you go, okay, I can figure that out. You know, but unfortunately, they come in looking like just average Joe Christian. You know, and you just don't always know. And sometimes it just takes time, sadly, to figure those things out. And I guess the question would be, how can you tell if you're dealing with a false prophet or not? And there's actually several scriptures. I won't go through them all now because it'd just be a really great kind of sub-study. But you can actually tell a lot of times, over time, if someone's a false prophet. One of the first things that we did in police work in identifying a threat was to obviously observe their hands. You know, you look for hands first and weapons and other things. But it's the same way with a false prophet. If a false prophet is identified, if someone else has their hand in your wallet or in your pocket, they're probably a false prophet because they're after your money. Okay? And oftentimes that becomes a big thing. Another couple things that Peter mentions in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the truth of the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." But talks about their pernicious ways that speak evil of the truth, that bring in damnable heresies. You know, what's a heresy? A heretic's a false teacher. And so a heresy is a false teaching, okay? And it's amazing how people will try and twist God's word to fit their circumstances or do whatever. And the minute they start to twist it, they become heretical. Okay, and then we can, and how do we know? We've got to compare it to God's word. That's the only standard we have. It's got to be compared to God's word. That's what John says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. False prophets will be speaking perverse things, things that are contrary to the word of God, and seeking to draw men to themselves." And draw men to their way of thinking as opposed to the ways of the Lord. And that's invariably what happens. You see people that, and I've watched it in our fellowship a couple times where people are drawing people away, like draw them off in the corner and corner them and talk to them for a long time, all kinds of stuff, and you know, on and on and on it goes. It's like, hey, hang on. And a lot of times I'll just walk over and, hey, so what are we talking about? You know, I'm the pastor, I'm just nosy, you know. But that's part of what I'm supposed to do. In verse 31, "Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." Sanctified being set apart. So Paul knew that these false teachers would come and seek to take advantage of the flock. And the only way to prepare for that, honestly, is to feed them and equip them in the Word of God itself. Can you imagine how heartbreaking it would be? He's got these guys that he's been discipling, that they're leading the different churches here and there and stuff, you know, and he's been ministering to them. He knows that they're going to be challenged with false prophets from without, from within. But he also knows he's got a date in Jerusalem. He's got to leave. And it's like leaving your kids knowing that there's a pedophile in the park. Just wait by the swing set. It'll be okay. You know, and it's like, I'm not sure I want to do that. Paul probably wanted to stay and deal with the wolves, then go to Jerusalem. But he was bound. He had to go. And so how could he best prepare them for this? The only way he could prepare them was to teach them the word of God. You know, Jesus tells us in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, he says, "If you continue in my word, Then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now we know that the truth sets us free from sin and from death. But you know what? The truth also sets us free from the lies. As a police officer, I think the hardest thing I had to deal with in my entire career was being lied to every single day. I mean, I have a heroin addict walk up to me and go, hey, the sun is shining, and I'd look to check. You know, I didn't trust anyone. I challenged everyone. And it was frustrating because so often you don't know if someone's lying to you or not. You can't read minds. You can't, like, you know, I wish you could. You know, little device put in here. Okay, I know what you're thinking. You know, and you lied to me. But the only way you can refute the lie is to know the truth. And that's why we've got God's word, God's truth in our hands. And with this, we can refute the lies. We can recognize the lies. And so everything is compared to God's word. And interesting enough, talking about false prophets and wolves and stuff, Paul was pretty blunt. There are several occasions through Timothy and some other places where Paul named names. He just said, this guy is going to hell. This guy committed the Lord. This guy is a false teacher. This guy's a wolf. And he just blew him out of the water. And you know what? People don't like that because we're supposed to be nice and Christian and not talk evil of any man. But I'm not. When I say that a certain person is a heretic, it's because he's a heretic. You know, and I've talked about, you know, Bill Johnson at the Bethel Church. I've talked about Rick Warren, and I won't go down the whole list of people. And people every single time, I'm indignant. I got to talk to you about that. You know, have you talked to him personally? He said, no, I have not talked to him personally. But he's on the radio saying all this stuff, so it's pretty easy to figure out. And Paul named names. Why would he do that? He's not doing it to besmirch their character or to, you know, be scandalous or controversial. He's doing it to protect the sheep so they don't eat bad grass. Okay? When I was in Israel, it was really interesting. I was on this hillside, and it was covered with these green flowery plants. And they looked lush and nice and that kind of stuff. And I forget what they called it. But the tour guide was telling me, you realize if the sheep eat that, they'll die. That's poisonous to sheep. But I'm looking at it, well, that's nice and pretty. It looked appetizing. If I was a sheep, I would have wanted to eat it. But a good shepherd will keep the sheep away from that stuff. And he won't let them eat it. And a good shepherd, you know, people come to me from time to time and go, what do you think about this book or that pastor or this teaching or this thought, you know? And I try to listen very carefully because I don't know everybody and everything. But I try to listen very carefully. Then I try to, you know, go to God's word and say, well, it sounds okay to me. I don't discern any whatever. But sometimes people will come to me and say, well, what do you think about this or that? And I got bells and whistles flying off of my head like it's, you know, a fire engine. I go, no, hang on. Where did this come from? And we'll get on the internet and search it down or whatever we got to do to figure out. And I'll just tell people flat out, this is poison. Stay away from it, you know. And by the grace of God, a lot of people have stayed away from it. But, you know, Paul names names. In verse 32, he says, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. You know, Paul commends these believers to the Lord. He knows that the wolves are coming. But he commends them to the care and to the protection of God. Is God able to protect us? Is God able to keep us from harm? If we're willing to be kept, I believe he is able, is the bottom line. And I like this. Commended to the Lord, to his precious care and protection. Commended to his word, that which would cause us to grow, to be strengthened, that which would help them to discern the truth in every situation. Commended to the grace of God, knowing that these false teachers would come in and say, you know what, you've got to do this, this, and this. You've got to obey the Sabbath, and you've got to eat certain kinds of food, and make sure you don't wear your dress too short or too much makeup, or, you know, or make sure you don't ever trim your beard, or whatever legalistic religious thing you can come up with that everybody's come up with. I mean, that's what the Judaizers did, and that's what the wolves do. They take the grace of God, and they pervert it and say, you've got to do these things to be saved. You've got to be baptized to be saved. You don't have to be baptized to be saved. You got to believe in Jesus Christ. That your faith in Jesus Christ is what saves you. Baptismal regeneration is another heretical teaching. You know, it's one of those things that people put on people. And that's what he was trying to warn them of. But commending them to a personal relationship with Jesus based on faith, based on his grace, based on our unmerited favor. That Jesus died for us and that's sufficient. So that's what he's trying to protect them from. In verse 33, he says, I've coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, you yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things that so laboring you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul has done really the opposite of what the false prophets do. He worked with his own hands. You know, one of the interesting things I watch with people is a lot of times, I won't say false prophets, but almost false Christians, they're more than happy to stand around while other people work and serve. I don't know about you guys, but I get into a situation like we're all together and we're putting tables up or we're doing stuff. I feel guilty when I stop and actually talk to people. It's like, no, I want to be putting tables up and washing dishes and doing all that kind of stuff. And that's one of the hallmarks of a believer. They're servants. But false teachers would just as soon sit around and watch everybody else work and eat and sip coffee and whatever, and do all that kind of stuff. But Paul, what's he doing? He's working. He's got calluses on his hands. I like Paul. Looking forward to meeting him. But then he says that Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. Interesting. You won't find that anywhere in the Bible, else in the Bible. That's something that Jesus said apparently to Paul. And it was not recorded by Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, which is kind of cool. Maybe he said it to other places too and it wasn't recorded, but it's more blessed to give than to receive. We could go off on a whole thing on tithing or a whole thing on ministry and service and stuff, but there was great blessing in giving. Then the last couple of verses here, verse 36, when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him onto the ship. Now, it's been said that Paul was fairly short. He had a bald head. He had a large hooked nose and weeping or watery eyes. He had like an eye infection. And yet here everyone is like dogpiling him, hugging him and kissing him. Obviously, his beauty was not external. Like, oh, wow, such a handsome dude. I want to give you a hug. It was more the camaraderie, the shared heart, the fellowship that they had felt one with another. We all probably have friends, brothers and sisters in the faith that we love dearly that have moved on to, Arkansas or Europe or some other weird place. And you don't see them for maybe 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years, whatever. But you get put back together for half an hour. You happen to meet in an airport or something like that, or at a conference, and it's like, bro, and it's like you pick up right where you left off. Kindred heart. It's not really kindred heart so much as kindred spirit. The same spirit in them that's in me, that's in you, that's in all of us. And so it's really cool that they thought they were never going to see him again. The interesting part is that they may very well have. There were different early church fathers, leaders, historians that wrote about how Paul went to Jerusalem, then came back as a Roman prisoner, ended up in Rome, got released by Caesar Nero for a while, and then he went to Spain. And then he went from Spain, he went back through some other areas that he'd visited in the past, and then he was finally captured again and then eventually, killed. But it's not recorded in the Bible. It's recorded by some of the early church fathers that wrote letters, like in a letter to the Corinthians I think it was Jerome, laid some of that stuff out. So kind of interesting. I know that, God's called me to certain things, and I think certain things are going to happen, but I wake up tomorrow morning, and God just redirects things, and I go a different direction. Paul does too. We all do. And so, he thinks he's going to die in Jerusalem, but we know from going through the rest of the book of Acts, does he die in Jerusalem? Nah. And so he's got more adventures ahead of him, and we get to read about that next week. And so, gracious Father, we thank you for your goodness. Lord, we thank you for your many, many blessings, for your word, and Paul's example. And we ask, Lord, that you would guide us, like Paul, to have kind of just a reckless abandon for you, to not count our lives really as anything, but that, Lord, not counting our lives dear, we would move forward boldly in your name and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, to proclaim your love and not to have the blood of any man on our hands, Lord. Help us, Lord, to give every man an answer for the hope that's in us. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.